Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been the only one of your kind someplace? Have you ever been in a place where you're it? No one else believes what you believe. No one else thinks the way you think. You're the only believer in the place. Maybe you're the only Christian in your class. No one else has the value system that you have. Maybe you're the only believer in your family. Maybe you're the only one on your job site that has any faith in Christ at all, and only one who lives by Christian values and Christian morals. This happens quite often, more often than you think. I have people come to me and ask me to pray for them. They'll say, Pastor, I'm working in a terrible work environment. The people I work with are not saved, and it's an awful place to work. And I want you, and this is what they'll say. They'll say, I want you to covenant with me to pray that God would give me another place to work, a place where I can be with Christians and work in a Christian environment. And so I'll covenant with them to pray, and they pray, and both of us pray together, and nothing happens. God does not give them another place to work. God keeps them right where they are. Well, why would that be? Why would God keep someone working in a work environment that isn't a Christian environment? Why would he have a believer in a home where nobody else believes? Why would he have a Christian in a class where there are no other Christians? I don't know exactly how to answer that, at least not completely, but let me give you one possibility. Maybe God has you there because God needs some salt in a saltless place. He needs a light in a lightless place. He needs to make a difference, and he wants you to be a difference maker. He wants to change something, and he wants you to be a change agent. In other words, God wants you to make a difference in the world you are in. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Would you take your Bible very quickly and open them up? Time is of the essence this morning. I'm going to move very quickly. But I want you to turn, if you will, and this will sound strange for some of you, but I want you to turn to the Revelation. And look in Revelation chapter 2. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 12. And we're going to talk about making a difference in the world in which you live. If you've been with us, you know that on Sunday mornings for the last more than 2 months, we've been talking about home and family. Family Matters has been the title of that series of messages. I said last week that we preached about family for 10 weeks. That's not true. It turned out it was only 9, but that's okay. 9's enough. But at the same time we were preaching on family during the morning services, we had been preaching about the revelation or from the revelation in the evening services. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is all about Christ who's coming again. And we've been preaching about that for more than 2 months on Sunday night. Well, this morning what I decided to do is I'm going to take the Sunday night message and I'm going to move it to Sunday morning. You say, well, why are you doing that? Because I want to. So there you go. That basically, that's the reason I'm doing it. And there's one other reason, a major reason. Yesterday, about 2:30 in the afternoon, I was in my study, and I spent all Saturday in my study. And yesterday, about 2:30 in the afternoon in my study, the Lord began to change my heart or change my direction as concerning this message. I had planned to preach something else. In fact, I've been working all week long on something else that I was going to preach. And for whatever reason, God just seemed to change the direction and the flow of what I ought to do. And I felt strongly convicted that this was the passage that I ought to be sharing this morning. Now, I don't know why. And I've told you this before. From time to time, God does this to me, and always with a reason, always for a purpose. And usually when God does that, it's because there's someone in particular the message is for. Now, I don't know who it's for. I really don't. Maybe it's just for me. And if that's okay, if it's just for me, then that's okay. But I suspect it's going to be for someone else. Maybe you are the purpose of this message. This is all about being in an environment that desperately needs you to help change it. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look, if you will, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Let me set the scene before we read it. You'll recall that this is a section in the Revelation where Jesus is writing letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor. You'll remember what the Revelation is all about. In Revelation chapter 1, the Bible says that John is on the island of Patmos. He's there for the preaching of the gospel. That means he'd been preaching the gospel, had been arrested, and had been exiled to this tiny little island in the Aegean Sea. The Bible says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I don't know all that means, but I've always loved the way that sounds. But John in the Spirit on the Lord's day has this wonderful revelation of Christ. An angel gives him a revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation itself is all about the second coming. From beginning to end, every chapter is about the second coming except the 2 chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 1, he talks about the Christ who's going to come, and he gives a vision of the Christ who's going to come. Starting with chapter 4 and going to the end of the Revelation, he talks about the events that surround the second coming. But in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he just starts talking about churches. It's sort of like a parenthetic passage. It doesn't fit the flow of the rest of the book. The question's always been asked, why would he do this? Why would he take time out talking about talking about the second coming, why would he take time out to write these letters to these seven churches? And there are a number of reasons people have cited. Some have suggested that these are simply churches that existed in John's day, and he was dealing with problems they had. John knew these churches personally, and maybe that's why Jesus did it. Others say that these churches represent epochs or eras of time, describing the development of the church from the beginning all the way through to the 21st century, and maybe that's the case. I happen to think maybe there's something to that. But primarily, he chooses these seven churches, and he writes these seven letters because these seven churches have problems that are significant to every church of every age. For example, we began on Sunday night talking about the church at Ephesus. This was a church that had lost or left its first love. And he said, you need to have passion for Christ. Then we talked about the church at Smyrna. This was a church under great persecution, and they needed to be faithful unto the end. Now you come to the third church, the church at Pergamos. And this is a church in a terrible environment. Let me show you. Now begin reading verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now here's the key verse, underscore it, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Put a line under that phrase, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. And then underscore this phrase, where Satan dwells. Now verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, underscore the word Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who have the doctrine or hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And notice this phrase, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with a sword in my mouth. Now again, I don't know what that means, but I don't like the way that sounds. Now verse 17. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, what is this all about? This is the story of a church in a bad environment. This is a place that needed to change. The key to understanding this is back in verse 13. Notice the phrase that Jesus uses. He said, I know your works, and I know where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is. The word throne, there's the Greek word thronos, and it's a word that means dominion or rule. He's saying, listen, I know how hard this is. I know how hard you've worked. I understand how difficult the environment is around you. You are in a place where the devil is having a heyday. You're in a place where it seems there's no touch of God. You are in a place where it seems as though Satan is in charge. I know how hard this has to be. And I know how hard you have worked in the midst of this awful, awful environment. It might help you to understand this passage if you know something about the city of Pergamos. Incidentally, some of your Bibles say Pergamum, and some say Pergamos. It's the same place. Don't worry about the difference. The city of Pergamos was the most Romanized, secularized, and paganized city in the ancient world. Far worse than Ephesus, far worse than Smyrna, far worse than any of those ancient cities. The city of Pergamos was the capital of the Roman province. It was the most secular place you could live. It was a place that had little concept of one true God. Now, it was very polytheistic. In fact, every religion in the known world had a headquarters or had a temple there in Pergamos. It was highly polytheistic, but the concept of one true God, Jehovah God, and His Son Jesus Christ was totally foreign in this place. In fact, the best way to understand this is that in Pergamos, every alternative religion and every alternative lifestyle was offered to the people. Now, it's against that backdrop that Jesus says to John, write this letter. Tell these Christians at Pergamos that I know how hard this is. I know they're in an awful environment. Maybe you are just like that. You find yourself in a place where you're surrounded by unbelievers and by ungodliness. Incidentally, that's sometimes what God intends. I need to address something before I go any further. There is this idea in the Bible Belt, and it pervades all of us, I think. This idea that what God really wants from Christians this day and age is an isolated and insulated life. Especially here in the Bible Belt, we have this sense that if I'm really in God's will, I'm going to be totally surrounded by everything Christian. You know, I want my children to be born in Christian hospitals and delivered by Christian doctors, and I want them to be kept in Christian daycare, and I want them to begin school in Christian kindergartens and go to Christian schools and graduate from Christian universities. I want to do business with Christian businessmen and buy from Christian stores. I want to listen to Christian music and watch Christian television and see Christian movies. I want to buy Christian stocks and wear Christian socks. I mean, I want everything to be Christian. I want everything from my neighborhood to my underwear to be Christian. And we think that's how God intends it to be. Let me remind you of what Jesus prayed. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he said, "Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Do not take my people out of the world, but keep them from the evil one, for they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." What was he saying? He was saying, look, I'm not asking you to take them away or insulate them or isolate them. Just protect them, Lord. They're in this world, but they're not to be of this world. That's the standard. And that's exactly where some of you are. You are the only family member who's a believer. You are the only class member who has your faith. You're the only person on the job. Now, the question we ask is this: how do you make a difference in a world like that? I mean, how can you be salt in a saltless place? How can you be light in a dark place? Let's take this passage of Scripture apart, and maybe we can gain some insight. Now, very quickly, this is going to be a short message. I think it's going to be a short message. You never know. But we're going to move quickly through this passage. I want you to see there are two natural divisions of thought. When you understand these two natural divisions of thought, it ought to give you some insight into how to make a difference in your world. Now, the first division of thought in this passage of Scripture begins with verse 12 and goes down through verse 13. And in this division of thought, Jesus commends them for what they do right. And what did they do right? They held his name. What did they do right? They used the right words. What did they do right? They were willing to speak the name of Jesus. What did they do right? They were willing to be counted with Christ. Let me show you. Verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, the key to understanding this passage is to know what it means when it says you held fast to my name, even when Antipas died for doing so. What does it mean when it says he held fast or they held fast to his name? It meant that they were willing to speak the name of Christ. When pushed in a corner, they said, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, to understand this, you have to know what was happening in the city of Pergamos. Pergamos was the first of the ancient cities that had a temple to Caesar. It was the first place in the Roman Empire where people were forced to declare their allegiance to Caesar. Once a year, they were to burn a pinch of incense, and they were to declare, Caesar est Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. But in the midst of this environment where people were declaring Caesar is Lord, there was this group of Christians who were declaring, no, it's not Caesar est Kyrios, it's Christos est Kyrios, Christ is Lord. In other words, these were people who were not ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ. They didn't put the name of Christ on the shelf or their faith in Christ in the closet. They were identified with Jesus Christ. Now, let me say something to you. I want you to understand this. It's the name of Christ that matters. It's the name of Christ that counts. It's the name of Christ that brings the issue up. It's the name of Christ that offends. It's the name of Christ that stirs the ire. It's the name of Christ in which we pray. It is the name of Christ that is the power. It is the name of Christ that matters. You need to understand something. People don't care if you're religious. And they won't give you trouble for believing in God. And they don't care that you belong to First Baptist. And you can talk about those things all you want to, but when you clearly identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, that's when the issues begin. That's when the trouble starts. Have you noticed, and I'm really glad this is over with, the campaign season is done, the election is over with. Aren't you glad it's over? You know, amen. That's the first amen I've gotten all day. Amen. I am too. I'm glad it's over with. If Democrat or Republican, maybe you liked the way it turned out, maybe you didn't. I'm just glad we don't have to hear anybody else say, I approve this ad. You know, I'm Alan Lockerman, and I approve this ad. You know, it's interesting, though. If you've paid attention to the campaign, here in the Bible Belt, every candidate at one point or another has to state that they believe in God. In fact, you can't be elected in the Bible Belt unless you're willing to say you believe in God. And so all of them managed to find a way during the campaign to work in the fact that they believe in God and that they go to church or that they're people of faith. Do any of you remember any of them saying anything at all about Jesus Christ? I know of one politician, only one, who mentioned the name of Jesus. The rest of them talked about, yes, they believe in God. Well, what's the big deal if you believe in God? The Bible says only a fool would not believe in God. Only a fool would say there's no God. That just simply means your candidate's not a fool. To believe in God is not the issue, but to be willingly counted for Christ, that is the issue. It's Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. It's Jesus. Someone sent me something anonymously. I get those from time to time, and I don't like them, by the way. And I shouldn't say that. That probably means I'll get more of them. But someone some time ago anonymously sent me an article, an editorial from a newspaper talking about how pastors ought to conduct themselves in public meetings. And they were talking about the things that Christian pastors should and should not do. And at the end of the article, the editorial, there was this statement that a pastor, a Christian pastor, when he prays in a public service, he should not invoke the name of the deity in which he believes. In other words, I'm not supposed to say in Jesus' name. I don't know what else to say. What, the force be with you? What do you do? But I'm not supposed to say in Jesus' name. I'm not supposed to, you know, mention the name of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how I feel about that. If I can't pray in the name of the one in whom I believe and to whom I belong, get yourself someone else to pray. I don't really think I need to be praying in that environment. One of my favorite stories about George Beverly Shea, and you may remember this, the great singer who used to sing with Billy Graham and for many, many years. On one occasion, he was in Florida. His friends who had invited him were also going to an ecumenical meeting that night. There was a great service, a great ecumenical meeting where all the faiths would gather together. And they George Beverly Shea agreed to go. And so when he got there, the organizer of the event saw him, recognized who he was, and came to him and said, "Mr. Shea, we're so excited to have you. Would you consent to singing for us?" And graciously, George Beverly Shea said, I would be more than happy to sing. And then he said, "Well, could you possibly sing that great song, How Great Thou Art?" And George Beverly Shea said, "I'd be happy to sing that song." But then the man who organized the event said, "But sir, do you remember that verse that talks about God, his son not sparing? And when Christ shall come, do you remember?" He said, if you could possibly sing that song and leave that out and not mention Christ when you're singing, we would appreciate it because, you see, not everyone here is a Christian and we want to make certain that no one's offended." When George Beverly Shea heard that, he just simply stepped back and shook his head and said, "Oh, no, I'm sorry. I can't do that. You see, to do that would be to deny my Lord. Thank you for the invitation, but I don't need to sing today." What was he doing? He was willingly identifying himself with the name of Jesus Christ. That, incidentally, is what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to be a Jesus church. Do you understand that? There are a lot of churches in our community and other communities that talk about God and talk about religion. There are God gatherings everywhere and denominational depots on every street corner. Church is supposed to be a Jesus place. The Christian church is to lift up the name of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The issue is Jesus. Are you willing to take a stand for Jesus? You're going to make a difference? You have to take that stand. This is what they were willing to do. They stood for Christ. Does anybody know that you're a believer in Jesus? Do you ever say anything about it? I'm not talking about being obtrusive and, you know, and getting on people's nerves and being annoying. Some people are that way, but I mean just people know your testimony that you are a follower of Jesus. You say, "Well, I don't talk about it very much." I got to tell you, there's some things you can't express unless you use words. Do you understand that? There's some things you can't express with words. I read recently the dictionary definition of a kiss. You've ever read the dictionary definition of a kiss? This is what it says in the dictionary. A kiss is two mouths pressed together, the parting of which makes a smacking sound. That's a kiss. There's no kiss I've ever given. I want you to know that. The reality, though, is there are some things that can't be expressed by words and other things that cannot be expressed without words. Do people hear you speak of your faith, of your Lord? Is the name of Jesus ever mentioned, except on Sundays, from your lips? Now, first of all, and this is a very simple message, he begins with a commendation. He commends them for what they did right. They upheld the name of Jesus. But then go on one more step, and then we'll be through. Notice what else he does. After he commends them, then he condemns them. After the commendation comes the condemnation. He says, "Now look, you've done something right. You've upheld the name of Jesus, but you've done something wrong too. You are right in your words, but you're wrong in your behavior." Now watch this. This is very important. Look in verse 14. After all that he says in verse 13, he says, but. That means however, in contradistinction. It doesn't matter. No matter all the good things that you've done and stood for Christ and were willingly identified with him. However, but I have a few things against you. Now, don't let that throw you. Don't let that sound as if it's not significant. What he's saying is this. I appreciate all that you've done, but I've got some very specific things against you. And then he begins to talk about what he has against them. He said, I have a few things against you. Here's why. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, what does that mean? He said, you've done some things right, but you're doing some things wrong. And the problem you have is you have people who are following the doctrine of Balaam. What in the world is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of moral compromise. Do you remember the story of Balaam? Numbers chapter 22 begins the story of Balaam. The story of Balaam, by the way, is the story of in which you have that odd account of a donkey who speaks to a man. Do you remember that? It's a great story. A donkey speaks to a man. When I first began preaching, I was a young pastor, about 20 years old. I had an older man who was a mentor for me, and after one Sunday service that I thought went particularly well, I was bragging the next day, and I told him how well I did. And you know what he said to me? He opened Numbers chapter 22, and he showed me this passage of Scripture, and he said, you know, if God can speak through a jackass, I think there's hope that God can speak to you through you as well. Well, maybe he's right. I've heard of, well, never mind, I'm not going to go there. The reality, though, this is a strange story. It's the story of a king named Balak and a prophet named Balaam. Balak is a pagan king, and Balaam is a prophet of God. And in the story, Balak, the pagan king, wants Balaam, the prophet of God, to put a curse on the children of Israel. And he comes to him and says, listen, I want you to put a curse on the children of Israel, and if you will do this, I will pay you a handsome sum. Now, according to the story, Balaam knew he couldn't curse Israel because he knew those who curse Israel, God will curse, and those who bless Israel, God will bless. But Balak, the king, kept upping the ante and saying, listen, you do this for me and I'll give you this huge sum of money. You'll be rich all the days of your life. You do this thing for me and you'll be set forever. You'll be set for life. And in the story, what happens is this. Now listen very carefully. Balaam knows he can't put a curse on the children of Israel without paying a price. And so he says to Balak, I won't curse them, but I'll tell you what I will do. I will tell you how you can get them to curse themselves. Now, technically speaking, I will not be the one doing it. You'll be the one doing it. I'll be okay with God, but you'll pay me the money. He said, here's all you have to do. You get the children of Israel to commit sin with the women of Moab. Bring Moabite prostitutes into the camp, and the men of Israel will have sex with the women of Moab, and they'll bring a curse upon themselves. Now, everybody pay attention and listen. The doctrine of Balaam from that time forward became the doctrine of moral compromise. And the doctrine of moral compromise is simply this. How can I technically think that I'm right with God and still do what I want to do? This is what Balaam was doing. Balaam was saying, look, I can't put a curse on them, but I sure want that money. I need to find a way to have my cake and eat it too. How can I, and here's what he's doing. How can I get as close to the edge, listen, how can I get as close to the edge as I can get without falling off? How can I get as close to the edge of immorality and still technically be right with God? I mean, can I get close enough that I can get what I want, have my cake and eat it too, and still think that technically speaking I'm okay with God? How close does that make sense? You understand that? Now, you need to know that the doctrine of Balaam is not the doctrine of hypocrisy. It's not about being a hypocrite. By definition, a hypocrite is a person who knows something is wrong, preaches against it, and goes out and does it anyway. That's hypocrisy. We've all been saddened by the story of Ted Haggard in Colorado Springs. That's hypocrisy. Pray for that man and pray for his family. But this was a man who knew that something was wrong, preached against it, and then did it anyway. That's hypocrisy. But the doctrine of compromise is not knowing something's wrong, preaching against it, and doing it anyway. It's trying to find a way to get as close to wrong as possible and still be right. To get as close to the world as I can get and not be in the world. How close to this edge can I come? Let me tell you who falls into this category. These are the people, for example, who call themselves Christians, and they live together without the benefit of marriage. That's okay, isn't it? I mean, after all, we're committed to one another. How close to the edge can I get? These are the Christians, and we have some in our church who, on a rather regular basis, go out on the town, but they always have a designated driver because they know they're going to drink a little bit more than they should. But because they have a designated driver and they're not arrested for being drunk, after all, who defines drunk? How close to this edge can I get without falling off? You may not think things like that happen. They happen all the time. I have these discussions with people on a regular basis. People come in, they say things like, "Pastor, I know the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but Jesus turned water into wine. So there really isn't anything wrong with drinking wine at a meal, right? How close to the edge can I get here?" And you know, my husband, he drinks a beer every once in a while. I drink with him. It's okay, isn't it? I mean, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink a beer, Pastor. Get a little closer to the edge here. I mean, I know everybody else does that, and after all, I'm still right with God, aren't I? I mean, you know, one of my favorites, people say, "Pastor, I know the Bible says we're to tithe, to bring all the tithes into the storehouse, but what exactly are we to tithe on? Is that pre-tax dollars or after-tax dollars?" Let me get close to the edge here. I mean, and what kind of, if I receive a gift, should I be taxed on, or should I give a tithe on that? How close to the edge can I get? Here's one I deal with on a fairly regular basis. "Now, Pastor, I'm not being unfaithful to my wife. This other woman is just a good friend. And we haven't had sex. Yes, I call her all the time. And I share my deepest secrets with that woman. But because there hasn't been sexual intercourse, I'm still being faithful to my wife, aren't I? Can I get that close to the edge?" Do you know what Jesus said about this? He said, "I hate that." Read it again. Go back to verse 15. "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." You know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were? It's disputed. Some people say the doctrine of the Nicolaitans have to do with ruling over people. It comes from a combination of two words, Nike, which means to rule, and Laos, which means people. Others suggest that it simply means people who follow after a heretic named Nicholas. That is the most likely interpretation, and if that is the case, Nicholas was a Gnostic heretic who basically said, you can do whatever you want to do in your body as long as your soul and spirit are right with God. Get as close to the edge as you can get. Does this make sense to anybody? What he's getting at here is this. He says, "I hate that." He says, "John, write to them and you tell them I hate that. This attitude of I want to get as close to the edge as I can." Rather than getting as close to the edge as you can, whatever happened to the idea of being as Christ-like as you can be? The idea that he's trying to get at here is this. Look, you're trying to make a difference in this world. Living on the edge, morally, you'll never make a difference. In fact, he uses a very strong word. He says, you need to repent of this. And the word repent is a very strong word. It means you need to turn away from it completely. Repent of this. In fact, notice what he says, and then we'll be through. He says, if you don't repent of this, I'm going to come to you quickly and will fight against you with a sword of my mouth. I don't know what that means, but it sounds awful, doesn't it? It seems as though he's going to resist you for what? Living close to the edge morally. The most miserable people that I know of are not non-Christians. They're Christians who live on the edge all the time morally. Listen. They're Christians who are constantly pushing the moral limits. One foot in, one foot out, one foot on, one foot off. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, get in all the way. You can't experience the blessing of God on the edge of the world. In fact, I love the way he ends this thing. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Does anybody know what that means? Probably not. I counted one time when I was studying this passage of Scripture, there are exactly 10 different interpretations as to what the white stone and a new name mean. I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. Heath, do you know? That's a dumb question. Of course you don't know. I don't know. No one in this room really knows. So let me just tell you how it sounds. Sounds like an intimate thing. I'm going to give you a name that no one knows. That's sort of what my wife does when she gives me a pet name. Or I give, you, would you like to know my pet name? I'm not going to tell you. It's a name that no one knows but me. She gave it to me. It's a name that no one knows but her, and that I give to her. And it speaks of an intimacy. And the picture that he's painting is this. I'll give you the hidden manna. There are blessings that you can't even see if you stay on the edge morally. And there's intimacy you'll never experience if you just stay on the edge morally. Don't be on the edge. Come all the way in. Now, why is this important? Because they were living where Satan's throne is. They were needing to make a difference. I've said this 1,000 times over the years, I suppose, and you've probably heard it many, many times from me. To make a difference, there has to be a difference. Is anybody listening? To make a difference, there has to be a difference. And if there's not a difference in the way you live and the things you say, you're never going to make a difference anywhere. Three questions, then we're done. Question number one, how different are you? Question number two, how different are you willing to be? And in light of your answers to number one and number two, what difference are you really making? Well, let's pray together. Father, this is a very straightforward passage of Scripture. And I suspect that I am as guilty as anybody in this room of climbing over toward the edge and pushing the limit and saying, this is okay. This isn't too far. I think we're all that way, Lord. I pray that I would be the one who could lead this church by, first of all, stepping off that edge, away from that edge, and just wholly and completely saying, Lord, I want to be like you. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about making people feel guilty about every little rule that we make. But I want to be like you, Lord. I want a holiness that is real. Not contrived, not made up, not some churchy thing, not some list of rules and regulations, but a holiness that is real. Lord, help me to walk that way and to walk in front of others that they may walk that way as well. Teach us, Lord. Teach us, Lord, to be your people. I want to pray, Father, for the people in this room who are without Christ. Every time we gather in this place, there's someone I know who's here without Jesus. Some who look religious and who act moral, but yet in their life they've never really surrendered. They've never given up. Men whose pride has stayed in the way for so long that they've never given their life to Christ. And women who have been good women and church women and religious women, but unwilling to totally submit, totally surrender to Christ. Lord, your word makes it clear some in this room are saved and some are lost. And I'm not the judge of that. I can't be the judge of that. My own heart, Lord, is hard enough to judge. But you know, Lord, my prayer today, Holy Spirit, draw men and women to Christ. Draw people to the cross. We've been preaching the message, and I'm not sure how this message can be used of you, Father, and touching people's lives, but I know you can do incredible things beyond my imagination. So, Lord, do your work in this place this day. May men and women be willing to be different, to be counted, stand up and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray all these things. all these things. Amen and amen.